Let us turn again to the letter of Paul to the Romans. And we come again to chapter 8 in Romans. We began this study in Romans chapter 8, breaking into the epistle in chapter 8. And we began to look at this great chapter a few weeks ago. And so far we have looked at the opening four verses where Paul is not only making the affirmation that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but he gives us reasons from verse 2, 3 and 4 why it is that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we've been looking at that teaching over the past number of weeks. And last Wednesday, we began the next section, verses 5 to 8, where Paul here is drawing the contrast between those whom he describes as walking after the mind of the flesh and those who are after the mind of the Spirit. And we were limiting our attention last Wednesday to verses 5 and 6, you remember, having read the whole section 5 to 8, we concentrated on verses 5 and 6 where the apostle was emphasizing there the mind of the Spirit, and I indicated last time that we were going to come back to look at these verses again in the light of Paul's teaching concerning the mind of the flesh. And so this evening we're going to look at verses 5, 6, 7 and 8, where Paul is looking at the contrast, again, between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. We were emphasizing last time, you remember, that when Paul here is speaking about the mind of the flesh, he is emphasizing that this is a new way of thinking. The word that he uses for mind here is a word that has to do with considering things, setting your mind, not just casually, as it were, things floating in and out of our mind. Sometimes we have a passing interest in just about everything under the sun, and then we forget it because it's of no real interest to us, and we make no effort really to learn deeper or to remember what it is that we are considering for the time. But that's not the word that Paul uses. He is using a word that has to do with consideration. Here is something that has gripped our understanding. It is something that we are not only interested in, but something we are committed to. And we were emphasizing that the mind of the Spirit, therefore, is a new way of thinking. The Christian man doesn't think like other people. He thinks like a Christian. And we were emphasizing how the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, for example, we have the mind of Christ. And that means that we think, if we are Christian believers, we think the same kind of way that Christ thinks. We think of the things the way that Christ thought. That is what it means to be a Christian. You cannot think in the old way and still be a new man in Christ Jesus. So in these verses, the Apostle Paul is giving to us the consequences that flow on from his teaching that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of the spirit of sin and of death. Now, we come this evening to look at the mind of the flesh, and there's almost an exact correspondence, an exact contrast. We emphasized the mind of the Spirit last time as being a new way of thinking. We saw that it was life. To be spiritually minded is life and also peace. So there is peace and life that flows, indeed is essentially germane to this new way of thinking that comes into our lives as Christian believers. And there is a direct contrast, and in the same sense a kind of a parallelism. The mind of the flesh is a way of thinking. We're going to look at that this evening. But it is death. It's not life, it's death. And it's not peace with God, it's enmity towards God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So let's just refresh our memories over this great passage of Scripture and look again at the strong language that the Apostle is using. In verse 5 he says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now the Apostle Peter, you remember, reminds us that in Paul's letters he says there are some things that are hard to be understood. And already in this great chapter, in Romans chapter 8, we have come across some things that are hard to be understood, such as, for example, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I'm sure some of you have been reading the good scholars concerning that rather strongly worded and strangely worded statement in verse number 3, God sending his own Son. And you will have discovered, I'm sure, that the scholars are not really coming to a firm conclusion as to what Paul actually means, because they don't know. They know what it means in general terms, but you and I cannot understand the reality and the depths of the incarnation. We don't know what it was for God to send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We don't know what degree of likeness is involved. For example, we do know that there is a true humanity. It's not the humanity of our innocence. It is the humanity of our post-fall weakened condition. But yet Christ is still without sin. And he is made in the likeness of sin itself. And the scholars tell us that he is made in the likeness of sinful flesh and yet not sinful. He is made in the likeness of as more than one says, as near to sin, and yet he himself is no sinner. So there's a fine drawing of the line. And you will find that the interpreters, they draw the line differently in different places, simply because the Apostle Paul does not explain in every detail exactly what it is that he means. So there are difficulties in Paul's language. And we're going to find later on in this great chapter there are further difficulties of our understanding. Paul's language is clear. It's not what he says is difficult. It's what does he mean? And for example, in verse number 28, he says, "All things work together for good to those who love God." And what does Paul mean by that? Because it doesn't seem on many occasions in our lives, and probably in every single Christian life, there are those occasions when it doesn't seem that anything seems to be working for our good. Everything seems to be against us. So there are depths and there are difficulties. There are difficulties also in what does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? Heir of what? Joint heirs with Christ, heirs of all things. But what are all things? And I'm not trying to be over pedantic or over punctilious in difficulties. I'm simply saying that when we are confronted with the teaching of the Scripture, we find that we are really out of our depth, and it becomes us to be cautious in being overconfident in our statements. We can be confident up to the point that the Bible teaches, but as to the full dimensions of its meaning, we have to withhold judgment. Because again, as the good Bishop Ryle says, there are things that as long as the world stands, we're never going to understand them. And it is going to be glory alone which is going to reveal many of the deep things and the mysterious things of God. Now the Apostle Paul here in these verses that we're considering, verses 5 to 8, he is using strong language. This is perhaps one of the places where Paul is blunt to the point, really, in a sense of offending the natural mind. Because Paul the Apostle is saying there are people they think naturally. And this condition that the Apostle is speaking about is a condition of death, he says. However innocent it may seem to be to the natural man, there is a way that seems right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And something may well seem to be us to be very reasonable and proper to think. And Paul says it's enmity to God, actually. Not the way that the world would think of it, but the way that God thinks about it. Because this is not Paul's opinion concerning the natural man or the natural mind. This is God's opinion. This is the writing of an inspired interpreter and a presenter of Christianity. And here again we have to face the fact that there are things which are really beyond our understanding. Because we don't even know the full dimensions of what it is to be carnally minded. There are depths because there are different degrees of being carnally minded, just as there are different degrees of being spiritually minded. Some Christian people are more spiritually minded than others, according to experience, according to understanding, according to a commitment to the scriptures, to prayer and such like things. And so, of course, there is maturity. And of course, there are depths of understanding. And there are heights of perception. But it's the same in the natural man. Some people are more naturally minded than others. Some people are more deeply dyed in this condition of death than others. So the Apostle Paul here is using language which it is difficult for us, in a sense, to know the full dimensions of what he means. But it's not difficult for us to understand the contrast, the obvious contrast that is being made between the individual, the Christian, who is spiritually minded by definition, and the non-Christian who is naturally minded by definition. And that is the way that the Bible differentiates. It's not the only way, but it is one of the ways that the Bible differentiates God's people from those who are not God's people. There are those who are spiritual, there are those who are carnal. Paul tells us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man or the carnal man does not receive the things of the Spirit, because they are foolishness to him. He cannot receive them. But the spiritual man, Paul says, he understands, he judges all things, he receives the things of the Spirit. The natural man doesn't. There are other ways that the Bible makes a distinction between this clear line of demarcation between God's people and everybody else. There are those who walk in darkness, there are those who walk in light. There are those who follow Christ. There are those who do not follow him. There are those who call upon the name of the Lord. There are those wicked ones that the Bible describes, and they don't call upon the name of the Lord. So the Bible makes it very clear in a whole variety of different ways that there are only two categories of humanity. There have always only been, and there are always only going to be, two kinds of people. And Jesus himself made that abundantly plain. There are those who are for me, he said. There are those who are against me. If we're not for him, we're against him. There's no neutrality. There's no exemption. There's no exception. We can't be half and half. We can't be both at the same time. We're either one or we are the other. Now, in these verses 5 to 8, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that we tonight, every single one of us, we are either spiritually minded or we are carnally minded. We are either in life or we are in death. We are either at peace with God or we are at enmity with God. These are the contrasts that the Apostle Paul is making. Now, I may probably have to come back to these verses, especially verses 7 and 8, next Wednesday, to look more closely at what the Apostle Paul means by enmity to God. Because again, this is not just as simple as we might imagine, because there are degrees of being at enmity with God, and it is possible to be at enmity with God and not even be conscious of it. It might be apparently lying dormant, and all it takes is an occasion, a set of circumstances, and our enmity to God will emerge just as naturally as breathing, because that's the way we are. Enmity to God is the mark of the natural man. But let's begin then this evening, as we look at these verses, by emphasizing, first of all, that Paul here is saying that the mind of the flesh is a way of thinking, just as the mind of the Spirit is a way of thinking. He calls it to be carnally minded is a death, to be spiritually minded. We saw that the spiritual mind is the new way of thinking. And that obviously means that to be carnally minded or naturally minded means that our minds have never been changed. There has never come into our experience a renewal in the Holy Spirit. We have never been converted. We think just the way that everybody else thinks. We think naturally. Now, we've got to be very clear as to what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he is speaking here of the natural mind as a way of thinking. He doesn't mean, for example, by the natural man or naturally minded, that this is simply a matter of the body. Now, I want to emphasize that, because we have a habit as Christian people, when we think of the mind of the flesh, we automatically begin to think of the mind of the body. And when we think of the sins of the flesh, for example, it's interesting. When you read Christian books about sin in the life of people, what they usually emphasize is certain sins of the body, usually sensualism, sexualism, or something like that, immorality. These are the favorite ones. These are the ones in which the Puritans wrote a great deal. And I'm not saying that they were wrong to write, but I'm saying they weren't right enough. Because the Bible, when it speaks about being naturally minded or the sins of the flesh, is not simply speaking about physical things at all. It is speaking about a condition. To be in spirit, to be natural, does not mean just to be physical. It means to be fallen. The Apostle Paul is using the word carnal or natural, not simply in the terms of what we do physically, but what we do as fallen humanity. Because later on in this very same chapter, he makes a distinction concerning the body. In verse number 10, for example, he says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And what Paul is saying there in verse 10 is this, that our body, even as Christian believers, our body is still subject to death because it still has been infected by sin, and our body has not yet been renovated. Our body has not yet been renewed. We were looking on Sunday morning, Pat, the outer man, our outer man, it's the same as everybody else's outer man. It's dying. It's decaying. It is the inward man of the Christian believer that is renewed day by day. This does not mean that the natural body of the believer is never going to be renovated, because Paul tells us in this very same chapter, verse number 23, he tells us we are going to have the redemption of the body. Our body has not yet been redeemed. In that sense, as Christian believers, it is still subject to death. It is still under, in a sense, much of the power of sin still lingering in our members. And I'm emphasizing that because when the scriptures speak of the flesh, it's not speaking primarily what we think of as flesh. That is our physical body. It is thinking of the entirety of our fallen human nature. And so far as Christian believers, it is only the inner man that has been renewed. Our body is safe in the arms of Jesus. Our body belongs to that new creation, but it itself is still subject to death. It is the spirit that is alive because of righteousness. And I'm emphasizing all of that because when Paul here is speaking of being naturally minded, he is not referring to people who are groveling in the dust and living in the gutter. He doesn't mean people who all they think about is sex and drugs and pleasure and drink and pornography and everything under the sun. That is not what Paul is thinking about exclusively. No doubt that's included in what he's thinking. He's thinking simply about the way that the natural man thinks. And what does the natural man think? He thinks about earthly things. He thinks about things that may well be quite aesthetically pleasing. They may be good in themselves. He may be a great appreciator of art. He may be a great painter. He might be a great musician. He may be able to solve the mysteries of the macrocosm. He may be a great physicist with a great mind. He understands how atoms work, maybe. Or maybe all the great mysteries of life. He may be a great physician, win a Nobel Prize and a great breakthrough. All of these things are good in themselves, but they can all come within the possibility of the natural man. The natural man can do all that, because all of these things are perfectly natural. This world of ours is meant to be explored. We are created with the ability to rule and to understand the world that God has made for us. The cultural mandate that we read of in Genesis chapter 1, subduing the earth. If you and I are going to subdue the earth, it means we've got to understand the earth. Part of the great rape of our earth today, with overpollution and overusage, etc., is because we don't understand the earth properly. And we're simply, as it were, going in and robbing, and we don't really know what we're doing. And it's only afterwards that the awful repercussions very often are coming home to haunt us. But it's all within the possibility of the natural man. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, he says that those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, those for whom he was weeping, you remember? He says that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They think earthly things. Everything about them. Now, earthly things can include religion. Because religion is part of the possibility of the natural man. The world is full of natural religions. The natural man can produce religions. You don't need to have heavenly revelations to invent some new religion. Every generation, every culture has invented religions for itself, and God's many and Lord's many. It's part of human ability and human life and human interest. But it's all to do with nature. It's all to do with just life as it is under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes puts. All is vanity. It all comes to nothing. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, which we're reading these opening verses, I read it for a reason. I read it because the Apostle Paul is reminding these Ephesians that they are no longer what they once were. They no longer are dead in trespasses and in sins. You has he quickened, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you has he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And how did you and I live if it hadn't been for God's grace giving to us newness of life, illuminating our understanding? We would have been children of wrath, children of disobedience, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the earth, just like everybody else is doing. But God, for the great love wherewith he has loved us, has made us alive, and he has taken us out of that deadness. He's taken us out of that disobedience. He's taken us out of that wrath. He's raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if he had not done it, it would never have been done. We couldn't do it. And Paul reminds the Ephesians, as he reminds us, that in those days, remember then, you lived fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's all you did because that's all you could do. You couldn't please God. You couldn't renovate yourself. You couldn't raise yourself into the heavenly places. Your interests, whether they were religious or irreligious, ascetic or disgusting, it was all the same. It was all disobedience to God. God wasn't in it. Love to God was not at all the great priority. Believing in God's great mercy was not at all our interest. We would find our own way to heaven. Do good, be good to our neighbors, and you'll go to heaven. That's the natural man. And that's what Paul's talking about. Now, we must not imagine that every natural man goes around every moment of every day cursing and swearing and blaspheming. There are some natural men, and quite frankly, they are most polite. They will not utter a wrong word. You could trust them with your last dollar. But they're still natural men. And they're naturally minded. And they fulfill the desires of the flesh. It might be indecent desire. It might be cultivated. It might be ignorant. It might be anything. But it's still natural. And this is reminding us that this mind of the Spirit is not natural. It's something that is... Our conversion is a miracle. A miracle in the Bible is defined in different ways, actually. Sometimes it's spoken of as a sign or a wonder or a power. These words are used. But it is something that only God can do. There's no trick to it. It is something that God can do, and it is congruous with his nature and with the creation. When Jesus was tempted, for example, to perform a miracle, when the devil tempted him to make bread out of stones, that was a temptation to do something that was indecent and incongruous. It was never God's intention that bread should be made from stones. But when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, it was God's intention that fish should come from fish and bread from bread. And so there is a continuity, there's a congruity in the miracles. But miracles, nonetheless, are things that only God can do. And it is entirely congruous with God to renew his people because he is the giver of life. And if you and I must have a new life in order to enter the kingdom, it means that the old life must die, and the affairs of the old life and the entail of the old life must die. The natural man must go, and the new man must replace the old man. And Paul here is saying the natural mind is a way of thinking. It has never been changed. There's nothing can change it. There's no argument going to change it. Logic and reason and eloquence won't change it. Nothing but the grace of God and the illumination of the Spirit of God will change the natural mind. It can't be done by natural means or by natural men. It's the way of thinking that puts reason, that puts human rationality above divine revelation. It is the way of thinking that regards the preaching of the gospel as foolishness. The Greeks, they were the great rational thinkers. They desired wisdom. And as far as the gospel was concerned, for the thinking of the Greek, that was foolishness. And the Jews, they were the religious mentality, and they wanted signs and wonders. The more the better. That's the cry, is it not, of the charismatic movement today. The more signs and wonders, the better. That's the natural man's way of thinking. The natural man, the natural mind, it's a way of thinking. And you and I either think naturally or we think spiritually. It's not a matter of what do we think about as such. It's a matter of what proportions we think about. Because the natural man can think about heaven occasionally. He may think very accurately about heaven. He may have heard sermons. He may have read the Bible. He's still a natural man. Heaven is not his priority. You and I, as spiritually minded men, we may have those occasions in our lives or those areas in our life where we think too much about earthly things. We may have hobbies, for example, that are in danger of occupying just too much of our time, or some interest that is perfectly natural, but it's taking up too much of our time and it's taking us away from the things of the kingdom. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. And the spiritual mind seeks first the kingdom of God. The natural mind may seek the kingdom of God occasionally, but it never seeks it first. It's not preoccupied with the kingdom because it hasn't seen it properly. It doesn't believe, it doesn't understand it. And so the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of the natural man or the natural mindedness of the natural man, he is speaking of a way of thinking that just about everybody that you're ever going to meet is thinking. When you and I go into any company, and when we explain the gospel to people as it ought to be explained, not talking about religion or difference in churches or goodness to our neighbors or going to the Lord's Day observing, that's not talking about Christianity. These are only the fringe benefits of Christianity. But when we speak about the gospel as God's way of salvation by which he bypasses all our merit and all our efforts, and we tell people it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own grace and mercy he saves, the natural man shrinks back from that. He finds that offensive. Because the natural man is inveterately tied to his own self-righteousness in some way. I'm good enough. Maybe I need a bit of help. Maybe Christ can help me. But I don't deserve death. I'm not as bad as all that. The natural man, you see, when he compares himself, sometimes Christians fall into this dangerous natural tendency of thinking. We compare ourselves and we say, well, I wouldn't do that. How do we know we wouldn't? And we look down upon other people. The natural man is forever looking down on other people because he takes the high ground for himself, you see. He thinks he's good. And he can't face the basic ingredient of the gospel that comes to him and tells him he's bad. And he needs not goodness but godliness. He needs not just a little bit of effort. He needs Christ to be his righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. The natural man is just the ordinary way of thinking. Now, we might say, well, that's if everybody's doing it. Well, not everybody's doing it, because there are those who are spiritually blind and they don't do it. So not everybody's thinking naturally. God has his own people. They are spiritually minded. But the natural man, it can be so innocent. He may be the best of neighbors, helping you out in a crisis, picking you up if you fall by the wayside, taking you to the hospital. He may do many things. It may be so innocent. But there is a deadly sinisterism in the thinking of the natural man, and it is death. Death. He's not alive. He has not been made alive again in the way that Paul describes to the Ephesians. You he has made alive. You were dead in trespasses and in sins. And it is only after you and I get converted, it is only when we become alive to the things of Christ, it's only when we begin to have the mind of Christ on these matters that we see how deadly dangerous was our previous condition. And that's why Paul wants to encourage these Ephesians. Therefore, remember, you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, you remember what you were like. Because we're prone to forget it. We didn't think about it all that seriously when we were dead in sin. But remember, there was a deadly danger. Because you were without Christ, you were without God, you were without hope. Why? Because you were dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. That's the awful condition of the normal way of human thinking. And the awfulness of it is simply because it is without the Spirit. Verse 9, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He may be good socially, he may be fair in dealings, he may be the kind of friend you would welcome. But if he does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. If he doesn't belong to Christ and the new life in Christ, where does he belong to? He belongs to this world. He belongs to the end of this world. He belongs to the realm of death. Now, we saw last time, you remember, how the spiritual mindedness of the Christian is, it has its origins in this spiritual renewal. But it also lives now in the Spirit, as Paul is going to say later on, in the Spirit. He draws the contrast between those who are in the flesh, but those who are in the Spirit. But the natural man, his way of thinking is his way of thinking because he is born dead in sin. He is dead. He is born dead. And he continues to live in death. I was reading in Genesis chapter 6 for this reason. This is not the most pleasant sermon you're ever going to hear. I'm conscious of that. We're dealing with the dark shadow side, the awfulness of the fall of humanity, in which we have all had our share. And God willing, tonight, if we're Christians, we've all had our share of deliverance from it. But in Genesis chapter 6, we are told there of that great time when God looked upon the face of the earth. There was a rapid increase in population. There was a massive increase in apostasy. Even the sons of God, those in the church, were intermarrying. They were entering into forbidden marriages. Even the children of God, the sons of God, were apostatizing. And you remember how the Lord says that he would forbear with man for about another 120 years or say, so, because he knew that he was flesh, and man didn't have the wherewithal to guide his way upon the earth. But you remember especially what is said in verse 5, where God saw, he looked at men, and he saw that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, and that from his youth up. It's in children, says the Bible. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, says the Scripture. Now, what is so relevant about that chapter in Genesis is that our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the Gospels, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be. It has always been, as it were, in the days of Noah. Nothing has changed. What do we read at the end of the flood? when humanity again begins to spread across the face of the earth? What do we find humanity doing? The same old things again. Apostasy, false religions, the spreading of the nations. We will make ourselves a city. We will be great. We will take the honor to ourselves. That's the natural man. That's the way humanity is. That's the way that everybody that you and I meet day by day, that's the way they think. And they don't see anything wrong with it because it's so normal. Everybody's doing it. And it seems to be so innocent. And you and I probably think, well, what's the harm? Except that God says the harm is death. This leads to death. It has its origin in death. The day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. It has its beginnings in death. It lives in death. And what's the end of this way of thinking? It is death. It puts man before God. It puts human reason and human science. We are told, I have heard even Christian people who really ought to know better. They say the reason that people are abandoning the churches is because of the advance of science, and people now know better. They're better educated than they used to be. Well, I'm not saying that's totally inaccurate, actually. I think there's more than a grain of truth there. But it's very far from the truth. It's not the whole truth, not even by half or by a quarter of the truth. That's not the reason at all. It's not that the knowledge of earthly things makes it impossible to believe heavenly things. That's not the biblical explanation whatsoever. The Bible gives another explanation. And here we're being reminded, to be carnally minded is death. It leads to death. And that's why the natural man, try as we will to speak to him about the gospel, he will say to you, but I can't see it that way. And he doesn't. And he hears sermons, and by the time the sermon, it may be the most biblical sermon you could hear. The man preaching may be as orthodox as the apostles would approve. Faithful to the text, faithful to the text for the times in which he lives. And by the time the natural man goes out of the service, he's forgotten. He doesn't even know what the text was. Whether it was the Old Testament or the New, doesn't know what the man was talking about. I'm not saying they're all like that, but it happens. It's happened to me a lot. People often say to me, they've said over the years, and I dare say they will as long as we preach, I don't know what you're talking about. What was all that supposed to mean? They're showing a natural way of thinking. Because if they were spiritually minded people, they would know very well what I was talking about. And so the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins. And that means that he's not getting better, he's getting worse. Because death becomes the wages of death. And I know that I must close. Time is gone. You see, I said I wanted to, well, not that I want to come back, but I'm going to have to come back. Because we haven't even begun to touch on enmity to God yet. And what does it mean not to be under the law of God? What does it mean? Why is it that the law is something particularly mentioned here that the natural man simply cannot stomach? Why not? What's wrong with God's law? It's holy and just and good. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 7. But the natural man doesn't think it's holy, just and good. He thinks it's bad and he thinks it's not for him. It's too restrictive. It's too demanding. And it doesn't allow him to fulfill the desires of his flesh and of his mind just the way that he wants to do so. In Romans chapter 1, and on this I will finish because time really has caught up with us. In that chapter there, Paul begins to deal with human depravity in verse 18. He deals with it in this way, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold down the truth and unrighteousness. What does the natural man do? He suppresses the truth. He could know it if he wanted, but he doesn't want to know it. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world. Men prefer darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19. But in Romans chapter 1, at verses 24, 26, and 28, Paul says this awful thing. It's a terrible teaching of the apostle. Because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge and think about him seriously and with a great priority to know him, God gave them over. What happens to the natural mind? It becomes blinder. It becomes more confused. it becomes deader, if you can become deader than dead. I don't know if you can, but it becomes deader. Just as the spiritual mind grows in life, so the natural mind declines, increasingly declines in death. And an old sinner who has spent his life or her life in sin, even if they are decent, living, upright, respectable citizens who have never had a criminal charge laid to them, they are worse, they are farther from the gospel than the sinners and the harlots out in King's Cross. And that's what Jesus means when he says the harlots and the sinners are going into the kingdom before you people. You Pharisees, they were well advanced in sin and in rejecting God's word. They were progressing in sin. And they thought they were right, because there is a way that seems right. Everybody thinks they're right, whether we're Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, free thinkers, Catholics, Protestants of whatever persuasion, we all think we're right. And we're only right insofar as we match our beliefs by the scriptures. There's a way that seems right unto a man. The natural man thinks that's the way to think, that's the way to live. And then when he gets converted, he looks back and thanks God for so great a deliverance from such a death and such a folly of thinking. But I have to stop, really, and we're going to have to come back to this, because we are not nearly finished with this. I told you when we began this study that we're going to spend some time looking at this great chapter in Romans. It deserves full treatment. It would be very remiss of me not to take this great chapter, one of the great chapters in the Bible, and to look at it as best we can. And it would be remiss of you not to listen to it. So may God help us both to make some progress in our understanding of Romans chapter 8. But we'll have to leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word.